Colossians chapter 3. Paul's letter to the Colossians in the chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And if ye then be risen with Christ, and it's important to say that as Paul is writing to believers, the if that opens this chapter is not an if of doubt. He's not raising a question mark over them. It's an if of argument. It's an if with the sense, since you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Amen. We'll end our reading there, and the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word. Well, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now, I want to speak to you on the subject following the risen Christ. Following the risen Christ. The Christian life very much consists in following the risen Christ. Now, we could speak of it, certainly, in those terms. It does consist very much of living in fellowship with our beloved Saviour, our words and actions being more and more conformed to his revealed word, and our purpose, our ultimate purpose, to bring glory to his great name. And certainly it is right and it is profitable for us to view ourselves and to view our lives in terms of following the risen Christ, to view ourselves as disciples, as those who are Christ's, who follow Christ, and live in fellowship with him, live in accordance with his word, seek to bring glory to his name. And I would put it to you that if we are to follow him aright, it will certainly help us greatly to understand not only the fact of his resurrection from the dead, but also the implications of that. And in connection with that, and particularly with reference to this verse, our own spiritual rising with Christ. And clearly here, when the apostle speaks of Christians, and he's basing his whole argument in the chapter on this, when he speaks of Christians rising with Christ, it is not in that instance a bodily resurrection that he has in view, but it is quite clearly a spiritual rising. Those who are characterized in their unconverted state, the state of nature as dead in trespasses and sins, they have risen to newness of life. And they have done so in union with Christ, and in that sense they are risen with Christ. Now I want to look at this this evening, and I want you to notice first of all that this is a life-defining truth. The apostle is describing every true Christian. Every true Christian has risen with Christ. They have risen with Christ. And there is in this truth really two things. This truth really involves two things. It involves a firm belief in his resurrection, in the fact of his resurrection and some of its implications, and also a personal experience of its power. Not only a firm belief in the resurrection, but a personal experience of its power. Now, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, of course, is of paramount importance. It is, in many ways, the principal evidence of Christianity. There are a number of evidences that can be brought forth, but certainly in terms of Christianity, the exclusive claims of Christianity, the salvation claims of Christianity, the resurrection is one of the principal evidences of that. But it also has to be said that practically every other doctrine that makes up what we could describe as biblical Christianity hangs upon the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Certainly if we're speaking of the life of the believer, in many ways it all hangs upon the bodily rising of Jesus Christ from the dead. So, to give some examples, if we think of our access to God, the scripture is very clear that in terms of our access to God, of coming before the Lord, of entering into the Lord's presence, and that is so important, we are very much dependent upon the risen Christ. We are dependent upon the risen Christ. Romans 5, for example, and verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we, speaking of the justified believers, those who are accounted righteous, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's one thing that flows out of justification, and it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. But there is another thing, by whom also, through Jesus Christ, we have access by faith into this grace. And if we move from Romans 5, 1 and 2 to Ephesians 2 and verse 18, again speaking of access, Ephesians 2, 18, again we discover it is through him, through Jesus Christ. If you follow it back from verse 17, it is him who is coming and preaching peace. It's him who is reconciling in verse 16. You follow it right back to verse 13, Christ, and in verse 14, he is our peace. You come all the way through to verse 18, through him, through Jesus Christ, we both have access by one Spirit onto the Father. Again, If you look at verse 12 of Ephesians 3, again speaking of Christ, Christ Jesus our Lord, verse 11, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Our access to God is dependent upon Jesus Christ, precisely because Christ is risen, because he exercises, as the risen Christ, his mediatorial work. We have an access to God. In other words, when we are engaged in making use of the means of grace, it is not simply an exercise which begins and ends with us. There is a real access to God. There is a real entering in to the Lord. Also, of course, it has to be said that our success in prayer is very much dependent upon the risen Christ. Our success in prayer, the way to God must be open. We must enter in. Our prayers must reach heaven. They must reach, as it were, the ears of God. And we can only come into his presence with the help of the mediator. We can only come into his presence with the help of the mediator. That is why we pray in the name of Christ. That is why we plead his merits. That is why we do all of that in order to gain access to God. And when we look at the scriptural texts, what we discover is that our success in that endeavor is very much related to Jesus Christ. John chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. And the verses are speaking of prayer, particularly petitions. Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples, "In that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." Now clearly the Saviour speaks here of successful prayer. We mean by that petitions being asked for and petitions being granted. And it is clear that there is a connection between asking in his name, depending upon him, asking in his name, and success in prayer. And we should not forget that. We are dependent upon our risen Lord in terms of our success in prayer. If we think more basically of our hope of pardon, again, the risen Christ, so important. Only the living Christ has power to forgive sins. If we think of our own, I suppose we could put it, holy aspirations, do we want to go forward in the Christian life? Do we want to grow in grace? Well, again, we are very much dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If we think, for example, of those words in Philippians 4, and the apostle, let's look at verse 11. He speaks of how he's learned in whatsoever state he is to be content. He speaks of, in verse 12, of being abased and abounding, his circumstances differing, but he seeks in that portion, really, he says, look, whatever state I'm in, whatever the circumstances, I know how to content myself. I know in these circumstances how to continue on with God. These things don't knock me off, whether it's what we might view as very negative circumstances or what we might view as very positive circumstances. He's not knocked off course. He goes on with God. Now, the fact of the matter is, it's very common for Christian people, if their circumstances change, whether for the worse or for the better, in terms of the natural circumstances, it's extremely common for that to have an adverse effect upon them. The apostle makes it clear here that it has not had that adverse effect, and he doesn't attribute that to himself, he attributes it to Christ. He says, verse 13, I can do all things
through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Through Christ, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound and to go on with God. I know how to go forward, and it's down to Jesus Christ. The same sort of point is brought out in verse 19. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We are so dependent upon Jesus Christ. If we think of the fact that when we sin, he corrects us. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19. Revelation chapter 3. As many as I love, his own people, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. When we sin, he corrects us. He leads us forward. He leads us to repentance. He chastens us when we need chastened. He rebukes us when we need rebuked. But he brings us forward. When we are in affliction, he preserves us in that affliction and leads us forward. Isaiah 63, for example. Isaiah 63. And there, in Isaiah 63, verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Saviour. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Now I put it to you, there's a legitimate application of that to the people of God in every age. We are all redeemed, we're all saved, we're all saved, we're all loved with the same love, and he still looks upon us in pity, and he still bears us and carries us in times and days of affliction. He leads us forward. We are very dependent upon Jesus Christ. We are so dependent upon the risen Christ. This is very important that we believe it. It's very important we believe it. And let me say just in passing, we have to maintain very, very rigorously, very rigorously, that anyone who denies the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, whatever else they are, on the grounds of Romans 10, they are not Christian. They are not saved. Romans 10, it's worth underlining, because we live in an age when any sort of ecclesiastical connection is accounted to be salvation. It's very clear in Romans 10:9, there are conditions to salvation, and you have them in Romans 10:9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There is a condition there. If thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It has to be rigorously maintained that a person who makes it clear they do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ on the grounds of Holy Scripture, they are not saved. The saving grace of God is not in their life. So a firm belief is so, so important. Moreover, however, as I have said this evening, a personal experience of its power is also necessary, and it is in view in chapter 3 and verse 1. We are those who spiritually risen with Christ. We have experienced a resurrection. We who are dead in sins, been raised to newness of life. And there has been, as we shall show in a moment, a personal experience of the power of the resurrection. Now that does include, and we'll start here because I want to show you first off how we actually do experience that power. That does include an enlightening of the understanding. The understanding is enlightened. In Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 18, it is specifically stated of believers, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now, what does that mean? Well, the easiest way to put it to you is this. The natural man's state is ignorance. His natural state is one of ignorance, and there's a number of scriptures for that. The believer's state is one of enlightenment. He is no longer ignorant. Now, what is the difference? What is the difference when I say an unbeliever is ignorant and a believer is enlightened? What do I actually mean? Well, to put it to you this way, let us suppose the two are in a meeting, the gospel is laid before them, the promises of salvation are laid before them. What is the difference? Well, the difference is this. The unbeliever may understand logically, grammatically, even theologically what is being put to him. He may understand the words and so on. He may understand what the speaker is saying. He's not ignorant in that sense. And the believer also understands it. But where the believer is different to the unbeliever is that as the believer hears the word of God, he has a consciousness that it is the truth of God. He understands that what he is listening to is the truth of God. He sees it. He is enlightened. The unbeliever may listen. He may understand it. But he does not pick up on the fact that this is the truth of God. There is no consciousness in his mind that God is speaking. He's still in darkness. He doesn't see God in what is being said to him. And that's the difference. We were in that state, but our understanding is enlightened. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now, if we follow it through in Ephesians 1, this is a most marvelous thing, the eyes of the understanding being enlightened. It is a most powerful work of God. If we follow it through, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Here is the power that is exercised in redemption, exercised toward those who believe. It is according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You see quite clearly there is in the life of those who believe, believers, an experience of the power of God. And that experience of the power of God is according to that power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So it is quite a remarkable statement, actually, when you look at it and think of it. So, personal experience of its power, that does include being brought out of darkness. We were in darkness, the darkness of sin. We're brought out of darkness. The understanding is enlightened. And I suppose you could think of Christ coming out of the tomb and coming into the light. Also, the will is renewed. The position of the natural man is that he will not come to Christ. His will is opposed to coming to Christ. However, those who do come to Christ, they are made willing. They are drawn, as John 6:44 would have it. They are made willing in the day of God's power, as Psalm 110:3 would have it. There's a working of the power of God. And not only the understanding being enlightened, the will being renewed, the heart is changed. God works in the heart. There's a marvelous description of it. We won't go to it, but it's there in Ezekiel 36. The new heart, the new spirit, and so on. It is the work of God's power. It is a work of God's grace in the heart. This is a life-defining truth. We are risen with Jesus Christ. And it is such a powerful theological foundation for all of the practical application that the apostle makes of it in Colossians 3 verse 1. I mean, he starts here, but he just goes through very practical things. He talks about sanctification, talks about it being a matter of the heart, putting off anger and wrath and so on, putting on kindness and mercy. But he then goes further. He speaks about applications in terms of wives, husbands, children, fathers, servants, masters and so on, right into chapter 4. It is a marvellous outworking of all the implications of, in a practical way, of our spiritual rising with Jesus Christ. A life-defining truth. Then there is in this text a life-fulfilling pursuit. A life-fulfilling pursuit. Since you are risen with Christ, since in union with Him you've experienced His spiritual rising, since in terms of your union you are where He sits on the right hand of God, seek those things which are above. Here is a life-fulfilling pursuit. Seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, when we speak of a pursuit, we of course speak of the object of that which we are pursuing. And here the object is described as those things which are above, verse 1, things above, verse 2. And when we think of that, of course, we are meant to, particularly when we take into account verse 2, where the things above are contrasted with things in the earth, we are meant to understand the superiority of the object. We are meant to understand that these things that we are seeking are superior things. These things above are superior, superior to things on the earth. Now, what are these things above? What are these things above? What are we talking about? What is the apostle getting at in terms of the things above? Well, the things above, I would argue, would include really two things. Number one, the glorious state of happiness in heaven. And number two, the gracious foretaste of heavenly happiness upon earth. Now, the glorious state of happiness in heaven, we are pilgrims, we are making our way through, we are seeking a city which hath foundations, and so on. And there is that, I think, in the things above. There is also, however, the gracious foretaste of heavenly happiness upon earth. And that consists of a number of things, but certainly it consists of God Himself and Jesus Christ His Son. When we talk about seeking those things which are above, first and foremost, God Himself and Christ which sitteth on the right hand of God. It must be, first and foremost, a seeking after God, a setting of the affection upon the Lord Himself. That is so important. Then, secondly, the fullest realization of salvation's blessing in this life. The fullest realization of that is possible of salvation's blessing in this life. Clearly, when we get to the final eternal state, we will have that, the fullest realization. But in this life, we are seeking the fullest extent of salvation's blessing. We are seeking to have the greatest enjoyment, to bring the greatest glory to God, and so on. And we should always be aiming for that. We should never satisfy ourselves in terms of that. We should always be aiming for the very fullest realization. I think McSheehan put it in terms of praying to be as holy as it was possible for a fallen sinner to be. That's the idea that is in that. And then I think, very importantly, the greatest advancement of heaven's kingdom upon earth. The greatest advancement of the kingdom of God upon earth. Now clearly, when we get to the eternal state, the kingdom will be at its greatest extent. There's no dispute about that. The kingdom will be at its greatest extent in the eternal state. But in this life, upon this earth, we certainly, if we're talking about those things which are above, that includes the kingdom, we would have to be seeking the greatest advancement that is possible of heaven's kingdom upon earth. And I think if we keep those three things in mind, number one, God Himself and Jesus Christ His Son, number two, the fullest realization of salvation's blessing, and number three, seeking the greatest advancement of heaven's kingdom upon earth, I think we will be very much in the spirit of what Colossians 3:1 is getting at. And certainly these things which are above, these setting your affections on these things, are superior in their nature. You're not wasting your life. You're really doing that for which you were created. So it's a life-fulfilling pursuit. And there is, we see here, the superiority of its object. There is also, I think, the extent of its application. This implies, this seeking of these things, it implies more than a belief in things above. Any true Christian believes in these things. He believes in God, he believes in Jesus Christ, he believes in salvation's blessing. He believes in the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God and so on. He believes these things. But this is more than that. It's more than just a believing assent. This seeking would imply a persuasion of their value. It would imply that if you're going to seek these things, if you're going to set your affection in these things, if you're going to prefer them to things on the earth, well then you're going to be persuaded of their value. And that's obvious. I mean, we're never induced to seek that which we do not value. If we do not value, this is an illustration of the superiority of things above. No mobile phones. We shall not be induced to seek that which we do not value. So we must be persuaded. We must be persuaded that these things are of value. And then there must be a fixing of the mind on them. There must be a conscious, deliberate fixing of the mind. We are not immune from things in the earth. And not everything, obviously, in the earth is wrong or that, and there are things that are very pleasurable and so on, but it is clearly the case that there is potential for the Christian to be distracted from things on the earth, to settle for that which is less than best. There has to be a deliberate intention. There are things that are of supreme importance, and I must decide in myself, I am going to set my affection on these things. I mean, if a Christian's going to get anywhere, in my opinion, they have to settle it within themselves that they are going to pray, they are going to read their Bible, they are going to make the attempt to understand it, they are going to use the means of grace, they're going to rock up on a Sunday on a regular basis, and if there's not that conscious decision to do that, then there will inevitably be a distracting and really a failure in terms of the Christian life. And that there must be a fixing of the mind in these things. The language suggests set your affection, fix yourself, seek those things. And then there has to be a diligent pursuit after them. A diligent pursuit after them in the use of appointed means. A diligent pursuit after them in the use of appointed means. The main ones are the Word of God and prayer. And in terms of the Word of God, that does mean reading it. It does mean meditating upon it, thinking upon what is there. It means studying it. It means coming and sitting under the preaching of God's Word. That's the bare minimum in terms of the Word of God. In terms of prayer, it certainly means prayer in private. It means prayer in a congregational way, and it means prayer with other Christians, whether that's a family context or whatever. But there has to be, as a basic minimum in terms of prayer, there has to be a prayer on the private, there has to be a prayer with other Christians, and a prayer in terms of the corporate meeting of the church. And there has to be a diligent pursuit after. Has to be. If there's to be any sort of growth in grace, these are appointed means. God has chosen the means. He knows what he is doing. And any Christian who has any experience and has their eyes open can see very clearly
that those believers who are prepared to use God's appointed means go on with God, and those who think they know better than God and don't use the means and are careless simply do not prosper in the Christian life. It is as simple and as straightforward as that. This is a life-fulfilling pursuit. I want to underline that. This is not all about duty. In the end, this is about delight. Setting your affection upon the Lord, seeking the things of God, will bring great delight, not just in terms of the world to come, but will bring great delight and great joy in this life. May the Lord add his blessing to this word for Jesus' sake. Amen.